We're in Acts chapter 4 this morning, so you can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We pick up the story of what was taking place in the early church. Here in chapter 4, Peter has kind of began to share with the people how this lame man that was seated there at the beautiful gate, the gate that led right into the courtyard of the temple, how this man was healed, because the people had gathered and began to look upon Peter and John as if they had something to do with this miracle. And Peter, of course, said, you know, why are you looking at us? It is by the power of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man was made whole. And he is in the process of explaining this. And we pick this up in chapter 4, and some disturbing kind of things are brewing, because Peter is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he is speaking truth, and he's telling people about Jesus and the power in the name of Jesus. And whenever you do that, there is going to be some opposition, and where it comes from might be shocking. Where the opposition rises up from is rather indicting. And so let's look at this. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, or rushed up to them, if you would, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. People that were listening to Peter and John share were interrupted by the religious leaders, who were grieved because the two of them, John and Peter, were preaching Christ and the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees, who were mentioned there in verse 1, especially them, were grieved, no doubt, because they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They held that you could not be raised from the dead, and there was no resurrection of the dead. They were a hopeless group, you know. And so, but they were always listening for key phrases about the resurrection. The Apostle Paul would run into this later on. In fact, Paul would cause a controversy between the Pharisees and the Sadducees purposely on occasion. He would just bring up the resurrection at times, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees would start arguing, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees did not. So it didn't take much of a spark to get these guys riled up. And they now are coming at Peter and John because they are preaching the resurrection. Do you see how important, though, listen, the resurrection is to the gospel message? Because without the resurrection, then we have an incomplete gospel. Jesus did die on the cross for our sin. He paid the price, suffered for us on the cross, and fully paid for our sin. However, if Jesus had not risen from the grave, risen from the dead, then we would only have a wonderful attempt to save us, but not a completed transaction. The resurrection completed the transaction. It's the evidence, it's the proof that the sacrifice that Jesus made really took. He came back to show us, to prove to us, that his sacrifice for our sins had been accepted. So the resurrection from the dead is key. Besides that, if Jesus rose from the dead, then we can embrace the hope of rising from the dead. If Jesus didn't come back, then we would have no hope of being able to be raised up either. So it's a key element of the gospel, always being mentioned, and the early church really was pounding this message. They were really focused on the resurrection, and it caused a very heavy controversy and brought upon the early church persecution. The Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, including the Sadducees here, they thought they were finished with Jesus. They thought when they had had him crucified that he was done. They were finished with that now. And here now, Jesus' followers are causing as much or more trouble for them than he was. And it's interesting, isn't it, who has a big problem with this? It's the religious leaders. It's these men who don't have a relationship with God but hold a position of tradition. That is who will always cause the greatest grief in the church. men who do not have a relationship with God, but hold a position of tradition. They're dangerous. They're deadly. They have caused more grief and problems for the church than the world has 10 times over. Jesus never had a problem, really, with gangsters, with drug addicts, with the world at large, if you would. His biggest problem rose from the leadership of the religious hierarchy of the Jews. Religious people tend to destroy and tear down. And they did back then, and it still goes on today. People who today hold these religious positions often are the ones that cause the most grief for the church. So they then, these leaders, they laid hands on them, and not in a good way, and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. So Peter and John, going up to the temple to pray that afternoon, found themselves in the middle of a big controversy because Peter was prompted to tell this lame man to get up and walk. And in the midst of that, then everything kind of came apart. For them, they are now going to spend the night in jail for this. But you know what? I see something going on here that's rather interesting to me. It's not mentioned here by Luke, who wrote this book of Acts. It's not mentioned that Peter and John were really all that bummed about this. It doesn't say anything about them going, oh man, I had plans tonight, right? I've got to spend the night in jail now. They didn't even hesitate. It wasn't really even an issue, and there's a reason for that. The Holy Spirit was given, and we know that the power to witness was given to the church. Those that are empowered by the Holy Spirit will be bold witnesses, which is what Peter and John have been today in this particular context. But the Spirit gave them something else as well, and the Spirit is given, I believe, for this reason as well. The Spirit is given to empower believers to suffer, even gladly. The power of the Spirit is given so that people can go through difficult things and not lose their witness. These guys are going to spend the night in jail, but it's not going to stop. It's not going to hinder what God has sent them to do on this day. Because it says in verse 4, howbeit, even though they're being hauled off to jail, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. The church now, after just a very short time, is over 5,000 people. Because while the religious leaders were upset with what Peter and John were declaring, the people, the common people, just like when Jesus ministered, the common people received him gladly. They heard the word and rejoiced. They heard about the resurrection and the power that was accomplished on the cross and through the raising of Jesus from the dead. They realized, hey, this is the real deal, and many got saved, even though Peter and John are going to spend the night in jail. And the Holy Spirit, I believe, gave them the power to suffer through that night, whatever it entailed. I don't believe they were beaten or anything. It would have said so. But they were stuck in jail overnight. But meanwhile, here's all these people that have been saved. When you're going through something difficult, the Lord intends to save people through it. Is that our focus? Do we really look at things that way? Or do we tend to kind of have a personal pity party because things aren't going the way we want them to? I find this is fascinating. Difficulty for Peter and John meant salvation for a bunch of people that were here at this particular place and heard their teaching and their sharing about Jesus. So it came to pass, verse 5, on the morrow, the next morning, that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. This is Annas and Caiaphas. These names are familiar. These are the two, really, that were in charge of the gathering that basically condemned Jesus to the cross. This whole system of the priesthood had become corrupted. Annas had been the previous high priest, but was no longer the acting high priest, but Caiaphas was the high priest here acting upon that position, but it was given to him by Annas. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. Now, John and Alexander and many others that were there, it says, were kindred of Annas. There were many high priests in and around this same period of time that were either sons or relatives of Annas. The high priesthood was being passed around in this family, just handed over here and handed over there. It was a political mess, and it was totally out of order and against the will of God. God never made provision for this kind of activity, but they're doing it. So they're all gathered. These are the men, you see, that are gathered. And when they had set them, had set Peter and John in the midst, or right in the middle of them, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Now, they seem to ask Jesus the same line of questioning when Jesus did miracles. Remember? By what authority do you do these things? For these, it's no different, because these are just common men. They are fishermen, both of these men, right? And so the question is, how do you common people do this kind of thing? And what they mean is the miracle. How is it that you commoners were able to heal this man? And throughout this, you'll see there's no denying that the man is healed, because the man is with them, as you'll see. He's there. Remember, he clung on to John and Peter after he got the use of his legs. And I don't think he's let go of them. It doesn't say he spent the night in jail with them, but I wouldn't doubt it. You know, wherever you guys are going, I'm going. You know, I've been sitting there for 40 years, as you'll see here. I've been sitting there my whole life, not going anywhere. And one conversation with you guys, and I'm on my feet. You experience that? One conversation, an encounter with Jesus Christ, and you're on your feet. You're not laying around anymore. And this guy, as you'll see, can't be denied. He's really healed, and they know it. I don't think this guy was some unknown. I think everybody knew who this man was. He sat at the beautiful gate for years. Now, these same leaders may have even actually thrown him alms from time to time. But there's no denying that this took place. But the problem here is that these men lacked credentials. They lacked appropriate qualifications according to the Jews and their leaders. How can unqualified men be a part of something like this? It's still a question that's raised. There's a lot of people that would really take issue with me being a pastor because I'm not qualified in their sight. I don't have the credentials. Like these men, they didn't go to any of the seminary schools that were available there in Jerusalem. I didn't go to seminary. I didn't go to Bible college. I just studied the Word with one of the greatest teachers I've ever known for years. And I just drank and ate and studied and learned. And I spent time with the Lord. And these guys did the same thing. But it's baffling to the religious hierarchy when something major happens and it's done through some unqualified guy. It causes a stir. It causes people problems. And these guys are kind of upset. They're upset. But look at this. Peter, verse 8, was filled with the Holy Spirit. These religious guys are mad and upset. But Peter, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And so here's what he does. He says unto them, as he's filled with the Holy Spirit, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel," he says, "you guys, you leaders, listen to me." Now, being filled with the Holy Spirit is a must. It's a must if you're going to minister in any capacity. People are doing work apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit, and it's tragic. The results are tragic. When you hear of something dead that's going on among Christians, it's tragic. Some people say, well, what, we're not supposed to minister? Not if you're not filled with the Spirit. Don't do it. Because what are you doing? What are we doing if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit when we minister? Well, then we're ministering. Heaven forbid that that's the case, that men are ministering from the capability that's within them on their own. Yuck. And what you see in the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the self-righteous leaders of Israel, that's what you see going on. They could care less about people. They were simply doing this because it was prestigious. It had some kind of payoff for them. When the Spirit fills you, the Spirit of God empowering you, then Jesus gets the payoff. When men minister on their own, they get the payoff, if there is one. Usually there's no payoff for anybody that's being ministered to by him. they might get some kind of charge out of it. But here's the deal. Peter would typically have put his foot in his mouth when he spoke. You remember the gospel accounts over and over. Peter was the one always pulling his big foot out of his mouth, right? But here, he is going to speak with incredible power because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Even somebody who would normally put their foot in their mouth can be used by the Lord if they're filled with the Spirit. So he addresses them, you rulers and elders of Israel. He says, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he was made whole, if that's why we're on trial, and that really was the case, they wanted them to come clean on how this happened. Like, what's the secret? What's the formula? We want to know how you did this. You common fishermen is the implication. Peter says, so if we're being examined for this good deed, he says, be it known unto you all, verse 10, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. The term used here for whole is translated in other places in the Bible as saved. So the man was made whole or saved. How? By the name of Jesus. Peter makes it clear, be it known unto you, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, it's the name of Jesus. It's who Jesus is. And what is Jesus' name? What does Jesus' name mean? Jehovah is Savior. The name of Jesus means Savior. God is a Savior. That's who Jesus is. So the name of Jesus, he is the Savior, is what saves people or makes them whole, if you would. So he says this, and as he continues, he says, now, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Quoting now Psalm 118, verse 2, Peter says, this Jesus is this stone that the builders rejected, right? Which is what Psalm 118 says. But now Peter turns it and says, the stone was Jesus. He's the rock. Remember Jesus said, as he was bringing to the attention of the disciples, the place called Caesarea Philippi, asking them, who do men say that I am? Remember that whole encounter? And they said, oh, some say you're a prophet, and some say you're Jeremiah, and you know, whatever. And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And remember Jesus said, that's right, and you know what? You're not going to be Cephas or Simon anymore. You're going to be Peter. You're going to be Little Rock, right? Petros. Because Jesus said, and upon this rock, and of course at Caesarea Philippi, you've got this gigantic rock behind as a backdrop for Jesus' teaching. He says, and upon this rock, and he's not talking about Peter. People say, well, he's saying he's going to build his church on Peter. Really? Would you build your church on Peter? And people say also, well, what it means is it's a church. The rock is the church. No, the rock isn't Peter. The rock isn't the church. Jesus is the rock of our salvation. It's not Peter, it's not even the church. The church is built upon the rock, which is Jesus Christ, right? Church isn't built upon Peter, the fisherman. It's built upon the rock, Jesus. So he says, this stone is who you builders rejected. Now he calls the Jewish leaders the builders that are quoted there in Psalm 118. You're the builders that rejected this stone or the rock of your salvation. But he has become the head of the corner. He's the cornerstone, which means everything rests upon him. The cornerstone was key because the cornerstone, without it, the building was at risk of coming apart, falling down. There was a tradition known in the days when the temple was being built. Kind of ties into Psalm 118. But when they were building the temple initially, Solomon, remember, was in charge of that first building of the temple, David's son. And the tradition is that when they were building the temple, they were bringing these massive stones. And if you ever go to Israel, you see the foundation stones. We don't see the actual stones of the temple. They're long, long gone. But underneath the ground, you can actually see the original foundation stones. that Solomon placed there. They're gigantic. They're huge. But it's interesting when you realize that these stones were moved in place. They were cut at a quarry and then moved there and placed. There was no cutting to be done on the Temple Mount. All the cutting was to be done below at the quarry, and then the stones brought up completely cut. A picture for us, by the way, of what is coming in heaven. All the cutting, folks, takes place down here in the quarry. And when we get up there, we're going to fit. Put right into place. But all the cutting takes place down here, doesn't it? Anybody being cut on? Chiseled, right? The noise, the chiseling, the shaping, it all takes place here. And then when we're taken up there, then we fit in. But here's the interesting thing. The tradition has it that the cornerstone was cut and moved up to the Temple Mount. But the builders of the temple weren't ready for the cornerstone. So they didn't know what it was. They didn't know where to put it because it wasn't time for it in their estimation. So they basically pushed it over the hill down into the rubbish pile where they threw the broken pieces and, you know, fragments that couldn't be used. They threw it over the hill. They rejected the cornerstone. Later, when it was time for the cornerstone, they called down to the quarry. Hey, where's the cornerstone? And the word came back from the quarry. Well, we sent that thing a long time ago. The builders realized that was the cornerstone. We threw it over the side of the hill. We rejected the cornerstone. And without it, we can't build. You follow me? This is what happened. This is what Peter now is bringing into place for them to see. You're the builders. You rejected the stone, which now has become the corner. And he says, this is the key, because he says, you got to know that this is the stone which you have rejected. And he says, now neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other name by which a man can be saved. Now this makes other religious systems very angry, and it'll make people that aren't even claiming to be religious. It makes atheists mad. It makes people angry when you say there is one way, only one way, with one name, only one name, where salvation is available. The name of Jesus is where salvation is found. And in his name only. And guys, the Bible teaches this emphatically. The law can't save you. A person's religion can't save them. Ceremonies can't save you. Traditions, events, anything that you might want to throw in there in the mix. Well, what about this? What about that? Nothing can save a man save the name Jesus. It is the only name by which a man can be saved. And again, what's his name mean? Savior. Only the Savior can save. In all other religions, if you study through them, if you ever spend any time perusing through other religious systems, you'll never find the means to really be saved being secured in any way. None of those holy men, so to speak, or prophets or whoever it might be, none of them can save because they're not the Savior. There's only one Savior. There's a lot of systems out there, belief and religious kind of activities going on, but only one Savior, Jesus Christ. His name is salvation. So there's no other name for under heaven, you see. Under heaven, for men, there's only one way of salvation, and that's Jesus. Now, when these men that were listening, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. Once again, they are stunned because Peter and John, being fishermen, unqualified, no credentials, when they see the boldness and hear what they're saying, and they know that they're unlearned or ignorant, they haven't gone to school, so to speak, then they're perplexed. It's perplexing. You can see these intellectuals, you know, these guys that think that they know it all. You can see them listening to Peter and John talking about the stone the builders rejected. They know that scripture pretty well. And yet here Peter and John are explaining it to them. Okay, the stone, that's Christ. The builders, that's you. The stone was rejected by the builders. You're the builders. You rejected the rock of our salvation. when they heard that, they were perplexed, because you can see these guys going, did you know that? Never knew that. And they're wondering, how do these guys know? But it says, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. There's your credentials. There's your qualifications. And listen, folks, the only qualification any of us needs to minister powerfully for God is that we would know and be with Jesus. Spending time with Jesus is where the credentials, the qualifications to serve Christ come from. If someone knows the entire Bible, has their degree in theology, their doctorate in divinity, they have credentials and plaques on their wall, and they know all these things, but they don't spend any time with Jesus personally, they are unqualified. Credentials do not mean I have a plaque on my wall or that I have some kind of degree in my hand. Credentials, qualifications, or have I been with Jesus? Have I spent time with him? Now watch. So beholding the man, this is the man that was healed. Beholding the man which was healed, standing with them. Again, I don't think he's left their side. But beholding the man that was standing there with them that had been healed, they could not say anything against it. What are you going to say? The man's standing there. The man's never stood up in his life. And here he is standing there with Peter and John while they're sharing these things. What are they going to say, these leaders? They can't say anything. They're dumbfounded. Interesting, many times when Jesus would speak with these same men, they would be dumbfounded. They couldn't say anything. But this shows me something. They couldn't deny the miracle. They couldn't deny the truth. But folks, listen, unbelief is not due to lack of evidence. When someone doesn't believe, it's not because there's no evidence. When someone doesn't believe, it's a condition of the heart. When someone doesn't believe, they have to determine they're not going to believe. Because for them, they couldn't deny the evidence was there. The man has been healed, no question about it. Nobody can deny it. But man, we don't want to go there. Because if he really has been healed, and they're claiming it's by the power of Jesus who is risen from the dead, we've got some trouble. And so it was the condition of the heart that caused their unbelief, not the lack of evidence. Don't forget that. There's plenty of evidence that Jesus has risen from the dead. There's plenty of evidence. There's many of us that are walking around who couldn't walk before. We were lame. The evidence is here. The evidence is all over the place. It's not for lack of evidence. It's the condition of a man's heart. But watch this. When they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. They told Peter and John and the lame man, hey, you can be dismissed for now. We need to talk among ourselves. This should be interesting. Note what they do here. We can't talk in front of you. Go away. We need to talk among ourselves. And they said, what should we do to these men? Now, note this. They can't deny that the miracles happened. They can't, you know, say, oh, well, it was just a mistake. This is confirmed. And yet their first thought is, what are we going to do to them? What are we going to do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. How are we going to stop them? Because a notable miracle is taking place. They have been part of something supernatural, and we can't deny that. How are we going to stop this? Do you hear Satan? You hear him? You'll hear him again. So they said, but look, that it spread no further among the people. Let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. They won't even say his name. I think they're afraid to say his name, because Peter just got through saying, in the name of Jesus is where salvation is found. So they say, well, we don't want them to speak anymore in this name. What name, guys? We're not saying. We're not saying the name Jesus. Might get saved. Why is it that the name Jesus has such an impact on people in this world? You can say any other name you want. Just don't say the name Jesus. Why is that? Because it's the name by which salvation comes. And if you don't want salvation, it will rub you raw. It will simply cause such a discomfort for you. And they don't even want to say his name. They just want them to stop saying anything in his name. Miracles, folks, do not produce faith. A miracle has just been done in their presence, and they have no faith. When people want to see miracles, it's a smokescreen to me. Miracles don't produce faith. And miracles are never a substitute for the Word of God. But they want no more of this. No more speaking in this name. And they called them back in and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. You don't talk in that name anymore. I don't want you to speak it. Don't want you to teach about it. But Peter and John answered, verse 19, and said unto them, well, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Peter says, you judge if you want to, whether it's better for us to listen to you or listen to God. You can judge that for yourself if you want, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We are going to continue to speak and teach in the power of Jesus Christ, using his name and allowing people to get saved. We're going to continue doing that. And I think what Peter means is, no matter what it costs, because they've threatened him already. I don't know what they threatened him with, but they've already threatened them. And when these guys threaten, it would tend to make you stop and think, because they threatened Jesus. These same men threatened Jesus, and Jesus was crucified. So it would make you think, when these men threaten, it wouldn't necessarily be idle threats. It wouldn't necessarily be something where you just ignore their threats, because they have carried out threats before. But Peter says, look, you can judge whether it's right in your sight, whether we follow you and your word, or whether we follow God. We're going to follow God, whatever that might cost us. You see how threatened these people are, and that's why they threaten. They're threatened by the authority and the things that the Lord is doing through these two fishermen. And so they feel so uncomfortable with it that they have to threaten these two men. It shows us how Satan fears the Word of God empowered by the Spirit of God. Satan fears that. It scares him. And he will threaten, and he will raise issue, and he will try and convince those that are a part of that kind of working of the Lord that they better stop it, or else they're going to get thrown in jail, or they're going to be persecuted. You better stop it. You better not be too bold with your witness. Somebody's going to yell at you. Someone's going to tell others that you're a kook. You're going to be labeled one of those crazy Christians, always talking about Jesus. Don't do it. You don't want that. You would rather fit in to this world and stand out. Satan is so threatened by a believer who is empowered by the Spirit of God and speaks boldly about Jesus. So when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorify God for that which was done. These men are really cowards. They can't do anything because they're afraid of people. Peter and John are doing everything because they're not afraid of people. They respect God. They fear the Lord. Therefore, they're willing to do whatever. These men won't do anything to these guys because they're afraid of the people and how the people might react, because everybody was pretty stirred up about this. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Implication is the man, again, was perhaps lame from birth. He never walked for over 40 years. Remember the man at the pool of Bethesda, 38 years. He was lame, laying there on his bed. But here's the interesting thing, folks, and I'm going to say some things this morning that I hope will get us all a little bit stirred up. Because Peter and John just made a stand for Christ. They have spoken boldly, just like Jesus said they would. When you're empowered by my Spirit, back in chapter 1 of Acts, Jesus said, when you receive the Spirit upon you, you shall be my witnesses. You know, they were going to be bold witnesses, and here we see them boldly going forward with what the commission was for them. So being let go, it says, verse 23, they went to their own company, went back to the church, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. They went back, and the whole church seemed to gather together, and Peter and John said, well, here's what happened. We went down to the temple to pray, me and John. And there's this lame guy at the Gate Beautiful, and he asked us for money. And we said, we don't have any money, but in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. So he did. And this is going on in the early church. And then we were basically sharing with the people that the power of Jesus did this. And then the leaders came up, and they were angry. that we were preaching Christ and the resurrection. You know, the Sadducees were there. I mean, they're going through this whole thing. Tell them. And then they threatened us that we should never speak in the name of Jesus again. And we told them, can't do that. We're going to speak in the name. We're going to teach in the name of Jesus, right? So they threatened us again and then let us go. And here we are. Now, the church, watch this. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things, quoting Psalm 2. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ or against his anointed. Psalm 2, verse 1 and 2 being quoted here. The church together just kind of brings this forth. For of a truth, verse 27, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. What's going on is when Peter and John come back to the church in one kind of unified voice begins to pray. They realize there's opposition. They realize the enemy is going to be hard at it, trying to stop what was taking place early on in the church's history. What happened, though, was witnessing. Peter and John were witnesses, boldly, right? And I'll tell you this. I'll just share this with you, and you can take it or not. But here's the thing. More witnessing in the church would bring about more fervent prayer in the church. There would be an urgency in the church to pray. I don't see it. I don't see it. Folks, I don't see it. I see zero urgency in the church to pray. There are times when something happens that's tragic or takes you back, like this week with the wreck birds. Just, you know, you go to your knees, you start praying with urgency, right? But we generally will urgently pray because there's some need. Someone's hurting or something's happened. And that's good. That's fine. But listen to me. The urgency should be in the church. The reason it's not, I believe, is because there isn't witnessing going on. Witnessing brings about opposition, brings about kind of confrontation with the enemy, which brings the church to a place where they know we've got to pray about this. We have to lift this up in prayer. We need to seek the sovereign God over this. That's what they were doing. Peter and John, you guys were just confronted with the enemy. We need to pray to our God who's the creator of the universe, and we need to do it together. We need to pray. Life affords us many opportunities to be witnesses, which would increase, I believe, the fervency, the urgency of prayer. I was really blessed to hear that that Jackie Reckberg, they were down in Port Orford when this happened, and she was down on the beach, of course, obviously grieving and hurting. But as she's kind of making her way down the beach, she sees this old guy, this old man, and he's got his head down. He looks very distraught. So she went over to him and said, are you okay? And he said, well, not really, you know, and he went on to explain how tough his life was, you know, the losses he's had, the people that have him. Left him or whatever. He went on to just describe how difficult life was, and he looked pretty down and out. So Jackie says, well, do you know Jesus? Because you need Jesus. You need Jesus when you're going through things like this. And she went on to tell him that Kiana had just died 2 days before. And she witnessed to him boldly. And I can tell you right now, she is fervently and urgently praying that people at the service on Saturday, which myself and Daniel and possibly Pastor John and some others will be a part of, that many in that service will get saved. That's the urgency of her prayer. She didn't ask. They didn't ask. Although we offer it. We do give it. We pray for their comfort and their strength. But they asked more for the strength to be bold, to be witnesses. And I was so taken back by that because it's not seen all that often. The urgency to pray because the Word of God needs to penetrate hearts. The Spirit of God needs to work in the lives of people. What was done to Jesus was predetermined by God the Father. The church acknowledges that, but the message needs to go out. And their prayer is so that they can defeat the enemy and allow people to be freed up from the chains that he's got them under. Verse 24, you know, it says that with one accord, they did this. They did this together. I can tell you right now, folks, you can go your way. We can all go our way, and we can pray here, and we can pray over there. But there's something powerful when the church comes together in oneness to pray. But there's no urgency to do that. Oh, I know when certain things happen, people will show up for prayer times. When something takes place in a person's life, they will maybe come out for prayer to be prayed over. And there's nothing wrong with that. If that's where you're at, you come out. We'll pray for you. But it's so rare to see anybody come out to pray for the strength of the church to overcome in this world. It just doesn't happen. You can pray for me and for me to be okay, but it's rare to see anybody come out and say, I want to just pray fervently, urgently for this community. There's just a handful of people that come out to pray. There's no urgency. Other things take precedence. And I'm not pounding you for the Sunday night service, for the waiting on the Lord prayer time. It's always going to be the smallest service we ever have. Always has been. Don't expect it to be anything other than that. I love it. It's a great evening. It's a great time to pray. But I think the church has lost its power because we've lost the urgency to pray. The early church here, people say, whoa, all these things were going on. Woo-hoo, 5,000 in the church already. It's mentioned, but that's not the focus. People were getting saved. That was great. But what was going on is really to be kind of keyed in here on. And that is, they were empowered by the Spirit, and they prayed fervently, urgently to God to do something amazing. They did it in oneness because I'll tell you something. Division in the church robs the church's power and hinders the church's prayer. The divided church, if you would, that we see as kind of the larger corporate body of Christ, the division, the divided church is why there's no power in the church, why there's no prayer taking place that's of any real value. I believe God would bless in incredible, powerful ways if the church would be one and pray together for the enemy to be defeated, for souls to be saved. But it's rare. Back in the day when the church began, it wasn't nearly as rare. And now they continue with this prayer. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And now watch, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Note this, they're threatening, they're persecuting, they're coming down on us, there's trouble. Lord, grant that your servants might speak with boldness. They don't ask for the circumstance to change. They don't ask for the situation to be remedied. They don't ask for it to be easier. They ask to be stronger. This is an early church. Most of these people just got saved. Do you understand that? Most of these folks just got saved. And it makes you stop and think, what in the world are we doing? They're not praying for an easier way. They're praying for strength to go through whatever these threats might come to pass to be. Give us strength so we can be bold in our witness. And I find Christians are just taking up a lot of time praying that life would be easier. Just get me through another day. Stop it. Stop it. Oh, if I could just get through one more day in this life. You know, oh, life is... Stop. Lord, give me strength so that this day belongs to you and you are glorified in it. Give me strength to go through this day. Don't make this day easier. You don't need to make it easier. Just give me power. Just give me strength and rock this place. Whatever that means. Whatever that means to me, whatever, just have your way and give me the strength to go through whatever it is that you're wanting to do here. So give us boldness to speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal. Lord, you stretch out your hand. You heal people like you did this man, you see, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus, that in the name of Jesus, people would see, would be healed, that there would be life, that there would be miracles. And when they had prayed, that place was shaken where they were assembled together. Note that. When they came together as one and prayed this kind of prayer, God shook the place. There was a shaking. And I believe that's true today. If the church would be one, I believe this world would be shaken. The world can find way too much division to pick on in the church to keep them busy for the rest of their life just picking apart the church for its divisions, for its lack of oneness, for its insincerity, and its lack of urgency to pray for this world that we live in. And they were all filled when that took place with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Again, the result of the filling of the Holy Spirit was bold speaking, witnessing. And note that they were filled again. We see back in the early part of this chapter that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke to the council, remember? He was filled with the Holy Spirit then. Well, it says here they were all filled again. So Peter, in one day, was filled twice. Now, this isn't the baptism of the Holy Spirit again. That already happened, right? At Pentecost, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is another filling. And for Peter, because he's been used today, he needs to be filled twice, right? You ever gone on a long trip? You have to fill up your tank more than once? It's expensive. But you know what I'm saying? It's because you're using your car. That's why it runs out of gas, runs out of fuel. When you are using this body and the Spirit of God is moving through you and things are happening, you will have to refill. Sometimes in the same day. There's days when I have to ask for the filling of the Spirit again and again because so many things are going on that will drain the Spirit that's in me, will be used. He will use the Spirit in me to minister, and then I'm empty. And you can tell when you are. You say, whoa, I'm done. But then something else happens, right? Something else comes up. What do you do then? I'm on empty. I can't do anymore. True. Well, the reality is you couldn't do anything in the first place. When I catch myself saying that, I can't do anymore, the Lord always whispers, you didn't do it in the first place. Wasn't you? Fill up. Receive the filling of the Holy Spirit again, and then we'll move on and do some other things together. See, Peter and the rest of these were filled again, and the result of that was that there was a more powerful witness again. And I want you to just note it. They just didn't do a bunch of weird things because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The word of God was given out with boldness because the filling of the Spirit was taking place in these people. That's the primary evidence. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. They had oneness again. There was a oneness about them. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed his own, but they had all things common. We talked about this going through chapter 2. They did this for a purpose. There were many people in Jerusalem from other areas that needed to really be grounded in the word. So the early church pooled resources, came together, and basically everybody that kind of had need was taken care of based upon their need. So they didn't possess anything on their own, but had all things common. This is not for us to try and emulate again. By the way, I want to point something out, though. The reason this doesn't work today is not just because we are not now the early church like they were back then. The reason this doesn't work or wouldn't work today is because there is not a one heart and one soul in the church. That's why this wouldn't work. And that's why I don't suggest it. I don't recommend it. People say, well, should we be like doing this? You don't just do this. You don't just do this. This doesn't work. Communes and whatnot, they don't work because there's no oneness of heart and soul. If there were, then this could work. It's not necessary to do this, though, to be spiritual, and this is what you need to know. They weren't doing it to be spiritual. There's a difference. They were spiritual, and so they did it. Don't ever try to prove your spirituality by doing something. But you may find yourself doing something because of your spiritual condition. There's a difference, isn't there? And I want to say this. The evidence of their spiritual condition was that they could just give up everything they owned. It didn't matter. There wasn't evidence of that. Again, people say, oh, should I give away everything that I have? Why? So you can be spiritual? I don't need to tell somebody who is doing that to do it because they just do it because there is a spiritual reality taking place in them. It's not mandated. Listen, it's not a mandate. It was volunteer. It was completely volunteer. But it was an evidence that the church was really on the same page. They had one soul and one heart. They had one mind about how things should happen. And that is, Jesus needs to be glorified. He needs to be known. People need to know who he is. So whatever that takes, let's do it. And it doesn't matter what it costs. You know, I've got some stuff here. Let's use that. And with great power, listen, gave the apostles witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were empowered to talk about the resurrection of Christ. The ability for the apostles to minister full time in preaching the resurrection of Christ came because the people gave. People say, well, I don't know about the whole giving thing. I mean, is it really necessary? Wrong attitude, I think. Well, how much do we have to give? Wrong question. People want to know that. I mean, down to the penny. Is that before taxes or after? Wrong question. You know, I don't even answer those questions. I don't care what you give. Honestly, I don't. I don't care. God cares. And he's not caring so much about how much you give. He wants to know what's going on in your heart. Give that way. I don't know what to tell somebody when they ask that question. I don't care. It's not. We don't keep track. You say, well, you know, you probably know I don't give very much. I don't know anything. I don't go through the tithing records. Oh, look at this person. Look at that person. I don't know what people give, and I don't care what people give. I don't care. But I'll tell you this, because people back then were giving, there was great power given to witness for Christ. The apostles were free to do it, and great grace was upon them all. The grace of God was just being manifested everywhere, and neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands, houses, they sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. Everybody just brought their stuff, and nobody had a need that wasn't met because everybody gave. Now, this is interesting. You've perhaps heard these statistics before. I don't know how current they are. I just remember them from years ago. But they claim that if the church, just the churches that have attendance records in the world, you know, the people that actually keep track of how many people come to their church and so forth, if just the number of those people that came to church, if they were actually givers, if they actually tithed, if they actually gave, there would be no hunger in the world whatsoever. None. The entire planet would be fed. People wouldn't lack anything if that was so. Again, you guys know me. I never talk about giving. I don't care. It's not my big issue. I've never worried about it. The Lord's been faithful. He provides amazingly for this ministry. I've never been concerned about it, really. But we see that because people were givers, nobody in the church lacked. Nobody lacked. But they brought all their things and sold their things and then laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Great, great thing. People say, oh, that sounds so wonderful. Not if you're not in one heart and one soul with one mind, one purpose. Otherwise, it gets weird, right? We all would get weird. You ever seen people try to do that whole communal living thing? It's odd. It's an odd thing because, you know, people have to have things that are theirs. That's mine, right? Don't touch that. Right? We have our things. We have our stuff. And without the oneness of heart and mind, it would be weird. So there was a great thing going on, but it was, again, the only time in church history we see this going on where it was actually successful. And this man, Joseph, who by the apostles were surnamed Barnabas, first mention of Barnabas in the scriptures, which is being interpreted the son of consolation or the son of encouragement. Barnabas here mentioned. Now, here's the interesting thing. It says he's a Levite, but it says he's from the country of Cyprus, and he had land. Now, if you know your Bible history, you know the Levites didn't own land. So we don't know why Barnabas here, who is a Levite, has land, unless the law wasn't being lived out much in that day, which is probably sensible to think, considering the out-of-orderness of the high priesthood and everything else. So who knows? He's from Cyprus. Maybe some family members gave him some property. We don't know the details. But the point is that Barnabas, he had land. He sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Not mandated again, just voluntarily did so. We meet Barnabas with this introduction. He was a giver. And he's known by the apostles, surnamed, nicknamed, son of consolation or son of encouragement, because a giver, listen, a giver is an encourager. People who tend to give are tending to encourage, because isn't encouragement given? It's like any of the gifts that the Lord might use in us. It's given to somebody. Gifts are given to us to give out. And so Barnabas here, he not only has the gift of giving, but he has the gift of encouragement. He's named that. What we do, folks, listen, and I'm done, but what we do with this life, what we do with the things that God has given to us, are just indicative. They are just indications of where we're at spiritually. So when people say, well, you don't have to give to be spiritual. Okay, but I'm telling you, giving is an evidence. It doesn't make you spiritual, but it's evidence of your spiritual condition. Being an encourager is not, again, something that makes you spiritual, but it is an indication of your spiritual condition. Witnessing for Christ, it doesn't make you spiritual. It's just an indication that the Spirit is working in you, empowering you. And the evidence is you're a witness. Jackie Reckberg witnessing to that man on the beach, she wasn't thinking, ooh, if I witness to him, I'll be spiritual. No, I can guarantee you she was praying urgently, fervently, as she was on the beach. And that spiritual reality in her was brought forth to this man who needed ministering. And she witnessed because of the spiritual condition of her heart, not because she thought it would make her spiritual to do so. I want to pray this morning as we wrap up. I want to just pray that what was going on back in those early days of the church would be rebirthed in a sense. That this church, that the body of Christ, as we know it, would be urgently praying and realizing that we have an enemy who desires to subdue, to silence the witnesses, to bring about division and things that cause the power and the prayers of the saints to be hindered. We have an urgent reality in front of us. The Lord is coming back soon. Time is short. The days are evil. It's time to pray. It's time to pray. So let's do that. Father, we thank you as those early church members were declaring you to be the sovereign God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who has manifested all things for us to see and to be amazed at, who brought forth, Lord, the Savior, who became one of us, to die for us, to rise again and give us hope, and to sit now at the throne of God, intervening and praying and interceding for us. We acknowledge you, Jesus, as the source of salvation. Under no other name can a man be saved. So we want to be bold in our witness for you, Jesus, proclaiming the name of Jesus as the means of salvation. Faith in you, Lord, alone is how someone can be born again. And we pray that we would be emboldened and that, Lord, we would look at this life as the opportunity to bring forth that truth and to glorify your name. So bless us, Lord, as we seek to do that and have you do that in us. And we pray for the empowerment of the Spirit. We pray to be filled again. We pray for our hearts to know the urgency and Lord, have that intensity to be praying for this community and the people we know that need you, that need to be saved, that need to be made whole. Give us fresh, Lord, vision. Give us hearts on fire. Lord, burn away stuff, even as we sang earlier, burn away the things that aren't of you. May we have focus and may our lives, Lord, really be engulfed in the flame of your Spirit. Use us to be witnesses. Lord, use us to see people come to salvation. Lord, use this church as we submit to you, as we lay down, Lord, our lives, our things at your feet. Lord, use us for whatever purposes you have. And we pray it, we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.